Right. So week two of what is a Romans 14 church is called Why Won't Paul Take a Position? And you'll see why it's called that as we proceed. We're going to deal with a lot of objections throughout the course of this study. But it might be that underneath all of the objections that we're going to look at, that underneath all of them is a suspicion that is only very rarely articulated out loud. And the suspicion is, just as you see there in the title, why won't Paul take a position? And of course, that just begs the question as to whether we are interpreting Paul rightly. And that's why we dealt with that last week in week one. We dealt with the exegetical question, whether or not we're interpreting Paul rightly. So, that's why I put it like that, unashamedly, because I'm going to suggest that when we hear, why won't you take a position, why won't your church just take a position on that, that what's really happening once we show, as we did last week, that actually you're talking about Paul's position, which is just another way of saying you're talking about the Holy Spirit's position, right? Because we believe that all Scripture is breathed out by God, except for this part, Romans 14. No, nobody would ever say that. Okay? So what's really happening here, if I could do a little psychology behind some bad exegesis here, the real problem with the person raising the objection about positions is that when they hear Paul, they hear something in spite of a real position. In other words, when we hear Paul here, we suspect him of relativism. And that's really only another way of saying that when we hear God here, we suspect him of relativism. Now that rather audacious error has a nature to it. There is a pathology that can be traced in the body of one's thought back to the definite cause or a group of causes, like a tumor or like a virus. And the advance of this error can be placed under the scriptural microscope and be dissected with a logical scalpel. And our 4 points today are meant to diagnose and surgically remove the basic cause of this objection, why won't Paul take a position? It's going to be to remove this doctrinal pathology. And so here's the 4 points. I have them on the board from left to right, complete with schnazzy pictures, which I will explain when we get there. But number one, Romans 14 gives us both doctrine and law. Number two, the two examples, namely the two examples in Romans 14, were important and settled. And right there, it's going to destroy every objection just in that one point. The two examples in Romans 14 were both important and settled, namely settled in Scripture. Thirdly, Paul's clear position trumped by dubious nothings. There we're going to see the kind of thinking we do when we ignore the first 2 points. We'll see how that happens. And then fourthly, we'll see that Paul's hierarchy is a position. So the big idea, if you get nothing else today, please get this. And that is that Paul's and God's position is infinitely more morally serious than the critic who charges them with relativism. And right there you say, I'm not charging Paul, much less God, of relativism. I'm charging you with relativism. Well, that's guilty of the question-begging fallacy. Because if I'm right about what Paul's saying, and you're charging me with relativism, then you are charging Paul with relativism. And therefore, you're charging the Holy Spirit with relativism. What did Jesus say? Whoever receives you receives me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. So we can't play that game. We're despising prophecies at that point, to use Paul's description to the Thessalonians. We're not really testing by the light of Scripture. So that's the big idea. Paul's and God's position is infinitely more morally serious. So all the objections are going to be assuming that they're being more morally serious than Paul here. More morally serious than the Romans 14 way. And what we're going to see is that Paul's and God's position is infinitely more morally serious than the critic who charges them with relativism. Let me say that one more way. If you disagree with anything about the Romans 14 way, it is because you suspect God of being a relativist. and your insecurity, and God's reading your mail here, your insecurity about what we can get away with doing in life, that's the real theological problem behind it. So let's start with the doctrine and law. Romans 14 gives us doctrine and law. Let me describe the picture before I forget, before I get into the section. Okay? Right here in this picture, I have an open Bible. Coming from the open Bible is truth, doctrine. And then from that truth is going to be a certain practice. So in Romans 14, you have both doctrine and law. The doctrine flowing this way is going to say, essentially, you can write this down, uncompromising is open. Okay, our problem is going to be we don't believe that. If we're uncompromising, we're more closed. We can't be more open, so we have a false doctrine. The doctrine of Romans 14 is that uncompromising is open. We're going to do a whole week on conscience and talk about security and insecurity. We're going to let the Holy Spirit, through Paul, read our mail there. But that's the doctrine. Uncompromising is open. The law is be uncompromising and open. So you see how that works. Because of this truth, the doctrine, uncompromising is open, therefore, be uncompromising and open. Okay, so that's just the framework. That's what the picture means. Now let's get into it. I suggested last week that the primal error behind all of the other errors that we're going to examine in this class is this, the failure to believe God's word. That always is the problem at the end of the day. Failure to believe God's word. The skeptic of Paul's liberation campaign here has failed to see that in Romans 14, verse 1 through chapter 15, verse 7, and by the way, in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, the apostle is giving us both doctrine and law. Let me explain what that means. Truth that is not subjective. In other words, Paul's giving us objective doctrine. We think, oh, that's subjective. You're wrong. The Bible is giving you objective doctrine. When you say that's subjective, you're wrong. God's correcting you. And Paul is giving us duties that are not optional. In other words, objective law. You say, ooh, that's so squishy. You're wrong. And you're being disobedient to God. And you're blinded in that. And that's what we want to correct here. Divine doctrine and divine law. Or as Matthew Henry says in his commentary of this verse, he gives us rules and reasons. So he just says it in reverse. Law and doctrine. Rules and the reasons for those rules. Now, both of those obvious facts that we have doctrine and law here, it seems to me are almost universally ignored. But it is as plain as a potato. This text is doctrine in that it tells the truth about some ultimate parts of reality. Romans 14 is not a non-doctrinal section of Scripture. And this text is law because in it God is commanding through Paul what we are to do and not to do. When we don't do it, we're being disobedient to God, not just to Paul or to somebody who's relaying the message. We're disobeying God. And of course, when I point this out, I suppose most everybody will nod and stare incredulously and say, yeah, so? And your point is, but when it comes time to disbelieve the doctrine and disobey the law, what we do is this. We very passively, aggressively slander the Holy Spirit by changing the subject from the Holy Spirit to the person applying it, to the person bringing it up, with condescending appeals to squishy sentimentalism and situational ethics. We hear Romans 14 being applied and we suspect situational ethics, pragmatism, squishy, lovey-dovey, nothing stuffy. But actually, we're slandering the Holy Spirit when we do that. For example, one well-respected Baptist pastor who believes in the doctrines of grace, good preacher, even painted the one who applies Romans 14 to baptism into the corner of one's practice of baptism being in the eye of the beholder. And he kept using the phrase in that message, in the eye of the beholder. This is not just in the eye of the beholder. In other words, what he hears is that we're allegedly saying that baptism is among those things that can be whatever you want it to be. It's in the eye of the beholder. And such criticisms signal that the critic does not quite understand what he's criticizing. What he's hearing from us is that Romans 14 is the chapter about being nice to each other in spite of the truth. Being nice to each other in spite of what works, in spite of what makes for maturity, and in spite of what God really requires of us, and in spite of what the Bible plainly says throughout. Such a person, in short, betrays the fact that they have no earthly idea what Paul is driving at in this passage. Professing to be wise, they make its author out to be a fool, not us. They make its author out to be a fool. So to repeat, in Romans 14, 1 through chapter 15, verse 7, the Apostle Paul gives us doctrine to confess and commandments to obey. And there's nothing else in Romans 14. Well, where's all the squishy stuff? No, in Romans 14, you only have statements about what's real. And so if you disagree, you're wrong. You're disagreeing with God. And commandments to obey. So if you think you have something better to do, you're disobeying God. There's no third thing in Romans 14. There's only doctrine and law directly from God. And so I would turn the tables on the aforementioned pastor and say, accuse God with being a liberal, if you will. Because this divine liberality that escapes you is exactly His truth and His requirement. Accuse God with contradicting what you think is so clear elsewhere in Scripture with what He requires here. Because that is the position that you have forced yourself into if you are a critic of the Romans 14 way. Now, behind this criticism is another problem, an either-or fallacy applied to this, and that's why I started with the picture. This is correcting. This picture is just a demonstration, a graphic demonstration of the correction in Romans 14 to a false doctrine. And that false doctrine is an either-or fallacy. Either we're uncompromising or we're open. But Paul gives us a few significant clues throughout this chapter that the strength of one's conviction and the openness of one's relational capacities are two things that go together in God. Who has a stronger conviction than God? Raise your hand. Who's more sure about truth than God? Raise your hand. Now, who's more open than God? Raise your hand. Who's more secure such that he could hang out with prostitutes and tax collectors? Raise your hand. Oh, it would seem that openness and uncompromisingness do go together in the original. And maybe we're the ones that are jacked up. Just think about that. Let that drop for a second. Let that sink into your soul. Now, Paul knows perfectly well that these two things don't go together so easily in us. But that's our problem. That's not our opportunity to correct God. That is our opportunity to be corrected by God. And so what we are so often thinking of as moral seriousness, Paul is framing as one of the defining marks of immaturity. So think of the things that you think are distinctives of this church. They might just be distinguishing marks of immaturity. They might. So let me repeat it another way. Paul puts moral seriousness, in other words, the strength of your convictions, he puts moral seriousness together in the same strong soul with relational flexibility. You show me somebody who's not okay being open with other people, and I'll show you somebody who does not know what he believes yet. Still doesn't know what he wants to be when he grows up, and he is insecure that the dirt's going to get on him. That if everybody doesn't behave like he does in the next 5 minutes, oh my goodness, what does this mean about my view? What are you, a plant? You need the stimuli, water, and sunlight of other people's behavioral patterns to form your convictions? Okay, so Paul's correcting us here. Listen to Paul's words. In this chapter, where Paul opens up the doors of the church and opens up its various ministries, Paul also says, verse 5, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Doesn't sound like relativism to me. Sounds like each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. In other words, fully morally serious. But then he turns right back around and he says in verse 14, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. And you have to read it like that at first. It's whatever. Because that's how we read it. That's how we think about it. So we look at that in verse 14, we say, wait a minute, what? Which is it, Paul? Is it objectively and certainly unclean? Can I get my hands wrapped around this? Can I put this in a box? Or is it only unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean? And the answer is wrong. That's the wrong question. You're asking the wrong question at that point, and you're asking the wrong question because you're assuming up front that there is an inverse relationship between morally serious and relational openness. You're making the mistake that uncompromising is in an inverse relationship with openness. If I'm more of one, I'm less of the other. And Paul's whole mission here is to confront and root out our false doctrine. At this point, in other words, if you're struggling with this, it's because you have a doctrine, you have an assumption, you have a presupposition, you have an idea in your mind that says about the real world that there is an inverse relationship between moral seriousness in our conviction and relational openness in our practice. And that is a false doctrine. It doesn't match up to the real world. Romans 14 was written in large measure to expose that this is in fact what is in our mind. And then to refute that false doctrine and to rebuke any false practice which follows from that false doctrine. So, that's our first point. The doctrine and law. God is correcting our either-or fallacy false doctrine. That uncompromising and openness, oh my goodness, what's going to happen? These two don't go together. God's saying, wrong. They go together in God. God is like this. We'll keep coming back to that point throughout our study. Secondly, the two examples in Romans 14 were important and settled. So notice in both of the examples. Now, what I have here, let me explain this before I forget again. Kind of like Pascal's wager. So if you're in audio land, you got four boxes here. And the columns on the top are important and indifferent, left to right. Important and indifferent. And then the rows on the left side of the graph here are settled on top, and then below, not settled. So you have these four different combinations. It could be important and settled. It could be indifferent but settled. It could be important but not settled. Or it could be indifferent and not settled. Okay, so this is going to take care of all the different things. Wait a minute, what does Romans 14 cover? What about this? This is in Scripture. What about this? This is not in Scripture anywhere. What about this? This isn't important. And so we use those words very lightly, and we're not really critically thinking about what's happening. Now, one more thing about this graph. As you get more to the subject being both important and settled, in other words, the more you go to the left and up, to the left upper corner of this graph, the more you increase moral serious. This is a serious thing. Scripture speaks on it, and it's important. And what you'll find is that even that falls under Romans 14 in some sense. The two examples in Romans 14 were important and settled in Scripture. And right there, that should immediately hit you like a ton of bricks and say, wait a minute, I have not been thinking about this right at all. So notice that when you look at the two examples mentioned, which, by the way, are impure foods, in other words, eating meat, drinking wine, sacrifice to temple idols, and observing days. Those are the two examples that are used in Romans 14. Notice that Paul is situating a right position and a wrong position at every point. So this will be the next clobbering on our idea that this is just relativism. Notice that Paul is positioning a right position against a wrong position. He's not saying at any point, well, you say green, I say blue. You say goodbye, I say hello. You say this, I say that. You say tomato, I say tomato. He's not saying any of that. He's talking about two positions, one of which is right and one of which is wrong. And one immediate implication of this is that we cannot argue that if X, whatever it is not in Scripture, then for that reason it doesn't fall under Romans 14. Paul explicitly makes it fall under. By definition, think about this for a second, no wrong position can be in Scripture, right? No wrong position can be in Scripture, right? Unless the Holy Spirit gets some things wrong, right? No wrong position can be taught by Scripture. So we can't say, well, Paul's only talking about things that are in Scripture, not things that are not in Scripture. And so everything that Paul is commanding of us to coexist with in the body of Christ is a thing not in Scripture. So this line of reasoning would actually eliminate this whole section of Scripture, because Paul is specifically positioning a right position against a wrong position. Paul assumes that there is at least one wrong position, and he allows its practitioner his weakness all the same. Doesn't mean he doesn't talk to him. Doesn't mean he doesn't try to convince him. He does in other letters. Doesn't mean it's not important. Again, we're thinking this. But it's important. And again, we're right back to that assumption. That is our assumption. That is our presupposition. That is the poison that needs to be rooted out. Okay? Paul is not saying it's not important. He's simply saying, I'm not going to not do church until this guy attains perfection like me, because I'm perfect. Okay? He's not going there. Okay, and so to repeat, everything that Paul gets us to overlook is a wrong position, or a position not in Scripture. So we can't say, but that's in Scripture, or that's not in Scripture. Well, then you've missed entirely what Romans 14 is talking about. Objection. Well, let's grant all of that. Still, these matters indifferent, which, by the way, when you hear somebody say that, light bulb, they don't know Romans 14 as much as they should. I can't stand that. Romans 14 is the chapter about matters indifferent. I addressed that last week. That is a completely wrong-headed phrase to use. So, the matters indifferent of Romans 14, this is the objection, only applies to things that the Scriptures do not rule on. So it's sort of a different twist of the same mistake. Romans 14 only applies to things that the Scriptures do not rule on. Well, that is plainly false in the two examples given. Look at the two examples again. Impure foods, observing days. In the first place, the Jerusalem Council had ruled on this issue in Acts chapter 15, verse 6. Paul had rebuked Peter over this issue in Galatians 2:14. Jesus declared all foods clean in Mark 7:19. And God had revealed to Peter a deeper application of the same on the rooftop of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verse 15. So that's the first correction right there. If you've been saying that, thinking that, then you totally missed it. In the second place, the reason behind all foods being clean was precisely a gospel reason. It wasn't just an indifferent matter. The reason that their thinking was wrong about impure foods was because they were actually thinking and gravitating toward a false gospel. This is a pretty serious matter. By the way, think of all the ways we preach false gospel, even through our behavior and our expectations of others every day. Should we be thrown out of the church? Should we never serve? Well, Matt, it's more serious for teachers. I tell false gospels every day. When I sin and believe the promises of sin, when I get angry at my kids and I make discipline a matter of that versus something else, I tell false gospels every day. So more tightening of the light bulb here. Okay? A simple reading of those passages will show that these were gospel matters. And so it can be easily argued that the New Testament teaching is exceedingly clear on this first matter. In other words, what is clear to some people is not clearer to others. Oh, relativism, Matt? Remember Jesus again in John 16. I have many things to tell you, but you can't bear them right now. Was Jesus being a relativist? He wasn't just making them teachers. He was making them the leaders of his whole kingdom at the beginning. Even when the matter carries with it things over which the gospel is at stake, we're still not quite seeing Paul's point. Let me put a finer point on it. What is clear in Scripture is not the same thing as a thing being clear to each and every Christian. And if the latter had to catch up to the former as a prerequisite to doing church, well, then church would never get started, would it? See, right in our... but that's not my argument, but that's not my problem, but that's not what I'm thinking. Actually, if you disagree with Romans 14, it is what you're thinking. Again, Paul's point is not that these things don't matter. His point is that we're not going to wait to start church, to start preaching the gospel, to start getting people qualified, to get them in and bear up with their weaknesses in the meantime. We're not going to wait till they get all that right. Raise your hand if you have everything right. My hands are gripping this podium right now, making sure you don't get that idea of me. Objection. The whole point of the examples that Paul gives us is that they are not important. Whereas things like the sacraments or forms of worship or fill in the blank with anything else you want. These things are important. Well, let me ask you a couple questions. What makes those things that are important so important? You? Me? Is it that they are explicitly commanded? Is that your rationale? So was participation in idol worship. So was the observance of days. Those were explicitly commanded. You say, well, I'm going to move on. These are for the church. This is new covenant. Those were for the people of the old covenant that were phased out. Well, we already showed last week that would make Paul's command superfluous, if not a reversal of redemptive history. He was accommodating those Jews. The scriptures in the New Testament made it clear that these things were phased out, that this was actually a reversal of redemptive history. It was a false gospel. And yet he was still going to have the church accommodate those people in certain circumstances, to certain extents. Wouldn't have them teaching. Wouldn't have them teaching adults. And so there's all these concentric circles, which we'll get to in that picture over there, the idea of concentric circles here. But that doesn't work. And so somebody might come back and say, okay, can't make a total old covenant versus new covenant breakdown because we make mistakes like that all the time. I got it. What makes it important is that Paul places the line, he draws the line in the sand at the worshiping assembly in its new covenant form. And so, in other words, if it's something that the whole church should be doing, that's clearly something that can't be compromised on. I agree with that up to a point. But I'm going to have some follow-up questions for you, like, what do you mean by that? Okay, so Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:6, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor one against another. Paul seems to be consumed with this idea that when we go beyond what is written, it is usually to divide up the church between those who can pull off this thing that we've added to the law and those who can't quite hit that mark. And so this idea of, well, if it has to do with the whole worshiping assembly, and if the church has to do that, then that's where Paul draws the line. I agree with that if what you mean is that Scripture actually says so. And so I think we're engaging in a little bit of a shell game here, a little bit of a magic trick, a little bit of a card trick, and we're using words like important and unimportant as weasel words to get out of the fine print of what Romans 14 clearly says. I would submit to you that scriptural and unscriptural are probably better words to use here than important and unimportant. Those latter words can become the salesman fine print to get out of the obvious terms and conditions of Romans 14. If it is not one of those things that Scripture explicitly mandates of the church universal, then simply asserting importance or even inferring how such and such a thing might support one of the things that the Scriptures tell us to do is really to change the subject. However unintentionally we might change the subject, that is exactly what we are doing. And by the way, speaking of these two examples used, the status of contaminated meat that came straight from the temple of the idols was not merely an old covenant issue. By the way, neither was the observance of days. The Romans had a really messed up calendar, and that was a matter of controversy back then. Might not be for us, but it was to them. Other passages in the New Testament seem to carry forward this element of separateness from anything that they were doing in idol, literal idol factories. 1 Corinthians 10:18 through 22, and 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. You have this in the new covenant, carried forward, be separate. And so the application of that it requires wisdom. Jonathan Edwards comments on this matter by saying, quote, there was no meat that was killed and sold among the heathen, but what was some way or other offered to an idol. So that the first Christians in such populous cities as Rome, where they must buy all their provisions at the heathen markets, could scarce come at any meat but what was offered to idols, or some way polluted, not being drained of the blood. And so this actually encompasses a lot of things. And it's not just an old covenant thing. Elsewhere, Paul does address these issues. For example, in Colossians chapter 2:16, I mentioned Galatians last week, where Paul was adamant about taking a side and saying, nope, don't compromise on this. In this case, because these teachers are saying that that's the gospel. So you say, where do you draw the line? The Bible tells you where to draw the line. Colossians 2:16, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. So Paul even shows a link between these issues and the gospel. But here in Romans 14, where the issue is getting on with the church, Paul refuses to take a side in two matters that he does rule on elsewhere. In other words, when the issue is who's going to teach who's going to be in the pulpit, who's going to be an elder, who's going to be in these classrooms in a church, then he says, well, we draw the lines a little bit more like this, that concentric circle. If the issue is Christian fellowship in general, it's out here. If the issue is, so there's so many different questions. Hey, we can't just use words like important and unimportant in some one-dimensional way. Again, we have to ask the question, essential for what? Essential for the integrity of our whole system of theology? Essential for one's saving faith to be genuine? Essential for leadership compatibility? Essential for fellowship with other Christian entities, considering them brothers and sisters, even though you're not going to worship in the same building? See, the question is a lot more complex than using these words important or indifferent and leaving it at that. That is a pretty good way to set yourself up to misunderstand everything Paul's saying. So, now that if we don't have these things in our mind, we arrive over here at our third point. Paul's clear position in Romans 14, trumped by dubious nothings. Remember from last week, Paul's clear position, just so we review, is the moment somebody says, wait a minute, isn't the gospel Paul's big idea? It is, but you can only have the gospel in lights. You can only have the church firing on all cylinders, getting the gospel out there, if you have these three immediate Christian virtues in the church, namely charity, liberty, and maturity. Charity, liberty, and maturity are like three legs on a stool that hold up the gospel, so that if you kicked out one of them, you'd kick out the other ones. And the gospel would disintegrate in that particular church, in that particular community. So that's Paul's big idea. It's a clear position. It's mandated. It's not an option. You have to do it, or you're disobeying. Well, before we spend 2 weeks defining what it means for something to be essential, and we're going to do that in weeks 4 and 5, we're going to move from doctrine out to practice. We're going to draw those lines. But before we do that, it might help to put some flesh on this whole matter by making a short list of some usual suspects. In other words, those secondary practices that always begin to creep into the central command center as candidates for essential issues. And of course, if I was to list these things to you and say, are these things essentials to the Christian faith? Everybody would say, well, no, I would never, of course not, and no, and so on. But everybody, it's human nature. The exact form of worship music, the exact form and timing of the sacraments, politics, dating, schooling, method of discipline for our children, what to wear, what to eat, what to drink, participation in culture, and programs in the church. And so that everybody doesn't go right back to this, are you saying those aren't important? What just happened in your mind and in your soul right there? As you heard that, what did you hear? Those things aren't important. And so what you heard, Paul's talking about this openness down here. He's not saying those things are not important. What makes them important? You and your performance? Your ability to get everybody else into a theological headlock and a Vulcan death grip of doctrine and practice so that they can be just like you by yesterday? Is that what makes those doctrines and practices important? Because that's like your only logical option at this point. Okay? That's what you're thinking. That's what you're feeling. That's what your life is based on. And Paul is calling you on all your bluffs. So the point is not that these things are what I am calling dubious nothings. I am not calling worship, music, sacraments, politics, dating, schooling, method of discipline, what to wear, what to drink, participation in culture, programs in church. I have a strong opinion about all of those. Paul says, get a strong opinion about those. He tells you to do that. That these things, these spheres of life, are not what I am calling dubious nothings. These things are all given by God to glorify Him, and they all matter because of what they say about God, not because of what they say about us. Rather, here's what I'm calling dubious nothings. Rather, it is our claim of express doctrine, or our claim of express command in Scripture, that somebody has to do that just like me, at the same rate as me, at the same concentric circle as I'm at. That's what I'm calling dubious nothings. We then come to Paul with our big basket of dubious nothings. We call them positions, and we suspect Paul of blue state mumbling at this point. Come on, Paul! And we don't say that, because they'd be arguing against Scripture. So we say, come on, Matt. Come on, Well. Take a position. Why don't you just, wouldn't it be easier to just take a position? Yes, your relativism would be easier. It would definitely be a lot easier. This thing that you're calling morally serious, but actually it's just 20 of us staring at each other because we all look like each other for the next 50 years. That's what I call relativism. Okay? That is what is nothing. That's not a position. So what we do is we use the word positions here instead of what does Scripture say. We use the word positions as yet another weasel word meant to deflect our attention away from the much more difficult work of discovering whether or not Scripture has in fact taught this thing that is in our basket full of things that we are confidently calling positions. Objection. Well, Matt, surely the Lord's Day replacing the Sabbath disproves your thesis. Paul mentions days here, but the fact that they universally met on the first day of the week means that the other view was absolutely excluded for all. Therefore, if it belongs to the worshiping assembly in the New Covenant, it is not a Romans 14 issue. Now, that's not just a Baptist argument about baptism. That's a Presbyterian argument about worship style and who can be in the assembly and what the assembly is and stuff like that. But I would say to that objection, on the contrary, all of the other days in the Old Covenant were exclusive for everyone too. And by the way, I agree that there is an old versus new factor operating here. But let's not forget what the objection is saying. The objection is saying that the whole assembly has to do everything that the whole assembly is meant to do. Well, that's a little nebulous at that point. Okay? So the reason that the Lord's Day is the day for assembly, just as in the Sabbath, is a conjunction of two things. And I apologize to anyone who's never had this objection. Just humor me for 2 minutes. Maybe this isn't your objection at all, but I've heard it, so I've got to deal with it. Okay? The reason that the Lord's Day is the day for assembly, just as it was the Sabbath in the Old, is a conjunction of two things: an express command from Scripture and an obvious deduction from natural law. Let me explain those two. First of all, Scripture commands us to assemble on one day. And nature teaches us that an assembly is a group and not an individual. In other words, the assembly cannot logically be left to private conscience, because an assembly is not an individual action, but a group. On the other hand, to use a different example in the assembly, when an individual is baptized, and by what form he is baptized, does not disassemble the assembly. The one, the Sabbath, is a command to the assembly as an assembly. The other is a command to individuals within the assembly. In other words, what's going on in that objection is an equivocation fallacy mixed together with a hold apart fallacy. The objection says, in effect, in our minds, if any practice, is mandated for the assembly as an assembly, then particular practices are mandated for the assembly as an assembly. Well, no doubt that might follow if Scripture commands it, but you'll notice that the word as in that line of reasoning actually means in. Okay? And so baptism... Oh, that's right. I stole my chalk away from the kids. Oh, whatever. I got everything up there anyway. So that's the finished product right there. I can't write anything more. Baptism is something that happens in the assembly, not for the whole assembly together. In other words, when God commands us, each individual, to assemble on the Lord's Day, that is a command for an assembly to happen, and the command is going to individuals. But when God commands me to baptize or be baptized, He is not commanding me to baptize or be baptized for you. In other words, if your conscience is bothered by somebody else being baptized at a different time and a different form than you, your basic problem is that you're confusing yourself with a plant. Your conscience is not a stimuli thingy. God is not having you. In other words, when somebody is paedo-baptized or credo-baptized, you're not disobeying because they're disobeying for you? Okay, if that bothers your conscience, we got to talk. We're going to do a whole week on conscience and what it is and what it isn't. All right, but here's the point, our last point about dubious nothings. When we do this, we have to add to the law and therefore add to the Scriptures to make them something. By the way, not to borrow on false fear, I think it's true fear. What did Jesus say about people who add to the law? They'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. If you add or subtract, if you relax even the least of these commandments. Okay, so it's a pretty serious issue. Okay, so what we do is we start with a principle from Scripture in our mind. And then we move to why, and we're frustrated. Why aren't they doing this? Why isn't this changing them? And right there, we start to add to the law without realizing we're doing it. Because the law never says, you shall not use the Lord's name in vain as fast as that guy. My Bible doesn't say as fast as that guy. Maybe you've got like the anxiety problem translation of the Bible. I don't know. Mine just says, you shall not. And so it's a commandment to individuals. Okay? Not to all these things we're adding to the law. But the moment we start to have that anxiety, we have to add to the law right at that point. Right at that point, we have an expectation that we don't maybe put ink in the Bible that adds to it, but we have to add to it to do that. Okay, remember, it's not the sphere of these responsibilities, like the home and work and school and the state. That's not what we're calling nothing. The sacraments, education, political things, we're not calling those nothing. The Scripture has a lot to say about them. We've had a lot of classes on them. We want to inform your conscience, to strengthen your conscience, so that you have the strongest possible opinion, which you don't if your opinion depends upon group behavior and affirmation. If you need other people to have arrived 5 minutes before you did in order to have a conviction, you have no conviction at all. You have stimuli. And we're teaching our kids to be good plants. We'll wait for that for the week on conscience. This is actually an extremely serious issue for Christianity's effect in culture versus being a bunch of retreatists. So this is not the sphere of responsibility that I am calling nothing. It is rather our insistence that these must be a stumbling block to one's access to church, one's access to ministry, one's access to the means of grace. We're saying in all these things at these levels, they must get this. They must confess this. They must shake this thing, kick this habit by 6 days, 6 weeks, 6 months, or, you know, you say, well, how long are you going to wait for this person before you convince them to have their kids in the service? Or to have the mother in the school. Or to have them baptized by this time versus that time. Or to celebrate Christmas or not celebrate Christmas. Or you name it. Well, I'll try to convince them. How long? 6 weeks? And then you throw them out? Well, no, I mean, you know, not 6 weeks, 6 months. Right? Okay? So we have to add to the law to have these expectations. And that's part of what we have to see in this class. We have to add to the law to require these timetables in these concentric circles. And this is what I mean by dubious nothings. And actually, I'm using understatement, because if it's not in Scripture and it's really nothing, there's nothing dubious about it. It is certainly false. It is certainly an addition to the law of God. Last point, Paul's hierarchy is a position. In other words, his big idea of Romans 14 is a position. And it's not just Paul's private opinion. It's God's Word. Let's do a little bit of review from that sermon on the Spirit of the law versus the letter of the law that we did back in August. It was the third in the series on the law of God, that series upstairs. And you might recall the big idea, and you might not, so let me repeat it. The big idea of that sermon was that while the letter of the law is what it says, the spirit of the law is what it says about God. Oh, that's mushy-squishy. Really? Because I seem to recall that in the Bible, it always points you back to a weightier matter of the law, or do this because of what it says about God. Be holy, for I am holy. Be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. In James 2:10, if you violate one point of the law, you violate all of it, because Him. In other words, the law is telling you at every point, there's a spirit of the law behind the ink patterns. And the spirit of the law, the bigger point of the law, which is what God gave us noggins for, is to look past the ink patterns and see what God is really requiring of us. Okay, and so we used in that sermon our case study of Rahab's act of obedience. And here's what we do. We'll do it today, I'm sure, in the sermon about Job and despair. Oh yeah, that was Job, because Job really suffered. But of course, that doesn't apply to anybody else in life. And we probably do the same thing as Rahab. If Rahab was here, if Abraham was here going off to kill his child, we would be, what are you doing, Abraham? I'm killing my child. Lock that guy up. Ah, oh, those stupid disciples, those stupid Israelites. How could the God just work a miracle and here they are whining again? We wouldn't do that. That's what we do. We do that with everything in the Bible. Same thing with Rahab. Oh yeah, Rahab. But if somebody does it right in front of us, stoner. We remember in that sermon that the morally serious accused Rahab of disobedience on two counts. If you remember the story from Joshua, you know that Rahab lied. Thou shalt not lie. She did. And disobedience to the state. She lied to the king. And of course, you always obey the state. But both James and the author of Hebrews showed us that Rahab's faith was not opposed to obedience, but rather her faith showed her the spirit of the law. In other words, something higher than simply tell the truth, tell a lie. When somebody comes to my door with an AK-47 and says, "Where's your kids?" I do not have such a weak conscience that I say to myself, there's only two things here right now. Tell the truth, tell the lie. You shall not lie. My kids are right there. Have at them. Because God gave me a conscience, a stock of moral information, which is arranged in hierarchies. This person is not privy to this truth. He is outside of the covenant. He has stepped outside the bonds of humanity. He gets a bullet. He doesn't get the truth. That's what he gets in that situation. All right. Rahab perceived that. She obeyed. She just had faith, but she sinned. Oh, I would do that, but that's a sin. That's not what the Bible says. James 2:25 says that she was justified by her works. Not just by her faith, but in that evidencing sense of justification, it was shown that she did the right thing. If you think she did the wrong thing, you're wrong. God disagrees with you. And from that point, we saw that there are some laws. There are some principles in the law that are more like the North Pole to a compass compared to other laws. In that analogy, our moral insight would be the compass needle hitting north. And in fact, that is exactly what Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 23. Verse 23 and 24, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law." Oh, he's such a relativist, that Jesus. The law says, do that. And now you're saying, oh, well, some things in the law are more squishy and it's nice to think about. Is that what he said? You've neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice and mercy and faithfulness. Oh, that's so generic. Anybody could just come in and just look at that and say, oh, justice, mercy, faithful. Sounds like a commie. Sounds like a blue stater. Sounds like a hippie. He says, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. By the way, when we disagree with Paul in Romans 14, we are straining out gnats and swallowing camels. Remember that. Straining out gnats and swallowing camels. Far from moral relativism, Jesus was showing us that there is a hierarchy to God's law. In common modern English, the word hierarchy means a system that is defined by what is higher, or a head principle. The head principle is weightier than the not-so-head principles. And so, if we look at that and say, well, that can be very subjective. How are we going to decide which principles are higher than others? But that is the wrong first question to ask again. Our first question should be, what does Scripture say? What if Scripture gives us head principles and tells us when it's doing it? Notice that in that very statement by Jesus, there is indeed a standard. Notice that when he listed the weightier matters of the law, he listed what? Three attributes of God. That is not a coincidence. In this manner of speaking about weightier, God weighs more than the non-God. That, by the way, that's our first clue on essentials versus non-essentials in week 4 and 5. God weighs more than the not-God. Okay, that's going to start to give us our breakdown of essentials versus non-essentials. Essentials weigh more than non-essentials. The Creator weighs more than the creature. What God is and what God has done in Christ weighs more than things about us. So, that's our first clue to how true biblical thinking has to be systematic thinking. It has to be hierarchical thinking. Some things are bigger than other things, like, you know, God. That's just being a monotheist. And its opposite is atheism. And so the upshot is this. There is nothing pragmatic, there's nothing not morally serious about subordinating a genuinely secondary conviction to a more essential doctrine or command. That's just Christian thinking. Both the higher and the lower commands are commands. But getting to the spirit of the law over its letter is absolutely crucial to obeying the law, and crucial to not judging others who we think are not obeying the law. Doing this is more obedient, and doing its opposite is less obedient. Take, as we close, just one example of one of those three Christian virtues in Paul's big idea, the idea of charity or love. When you see these words in Romans 14, these imperatives, welcome him. Let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, verse 13. Let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding, verse 19. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, chapter 15, verse 2. These are all driving at love. They're motivated by love. They are expressions of love. And these imperatives include the notion of concern for the city of God over against one's own private interests. And this is where all those passages come in that speak about love fulfilling the law. In Matthew's gospel, that this is the law and the commandments. In Romans 13, verse 8, that this fulfills the law. 1 Corinthians 13, 13, the greatest of these is love. Colossians 3, 14, love, which binds all of these together. So what the Bible is saying in all these places is that love is actually a high command. In the hierarchy of God's law, love actually situates the Ten Commandments into the first table and the second table. Love of God, verse 4. Love of the image of God, commandments 5 through 10. So love, it, far from being squishy, love is a command. It is law to love. And I think somewhere along the line, that becomes unintelligible to us. Because love's a feeling. It sounds subjective to the morally serious. To those who have wandered a few paces away from their conversion and lost their first love, to the morally serious, love sounds subjective. It sounds like the opposite of being uncompromising. It's not that the morally serious are against love. It's only that if it comes down to it, if it comes down to a concrete command on the one hand, and love on the other. False dilemma already. The conservative type hears everything from the nebulous do-goodism of social liberalism to the equally nebulous feel-goodism of the seeker church. See, the command, that's an action. That's concrete. That requires obedience. Whereas love is an intention, right? And love requires good intentions. And that's as high as we go with it. And so the weightier matters of the law are treated as light things. And the imaginations of our own minds have to fill in that void with something serious. But really, Paul's just sketching out what Jesus had already lived out. Jesus, throughout the Gospels, positions the small-minded view of externals against real obedience. In the cases of healing the man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, the disciples plucking grains on the Sabbath, the Pharisees' traditions of prohibiting poor people from having anything left to obey God with by caring for their parents, in all of these things we see a common thread. Here's the common thread, and we'll come back to this week after week. In the Pharisees' system of external obedience, by the way, I'm not saying externals don't matter, they do matter. Why do they matter? Because of what they say about God, not because of what they say about us. I know you hear me say that over and over and over again, and you realize I'm actually trying to correct something in our church culture. It's like really, totally, literally true. So I'm not saying external obedience is bad. I'm saying external obedience is not the essence of obedience. Here's the common thread in the Pharisee system of external obedience. The ability of the naturally strong to keep themselves above external moral water was made the meaning of the commandments of God. And no one else was allowed to be participants in the life of Israel's worship unless they could attain these external observances. Just like in our worship service and in our school and in our home. How come they're not this yet? And we make that this, fill in the blank, the essence of obedience. And we can't do anything until that has been attained. That reverses the order of redemptive history. It closes down the church and it reverses the order of the way God works. And it pretty much messes up everything. Okay, so I got a couple more paragraphs to go. But that's in essence all I have. So I do want to open it up for questions. So. Questions or comments on this one, and next week it's going to be called Who is the Stronger Brother from Romans 14. Questions or comments?
Can you just flesh out a little bit of the first arrived
answer? Oh, yeah. So the Pharisee system of external obedience, in this system, which I'm going to elaborate on in week 10 or 11, I think, the inward closed worldview, which is the opposite of Paul, says first you arrive out here. These are important, I thought. Home is important. Work is important. School is important. State is important. How we do things with our hands is important. But what this worldview is saying is that we don't allow church to happen. We don't let this ministry start. That's a program. Vineyard does that. We don't let those things happen. We don't let these people serve. We don't let these things happen until we first arrive. And so those that are naturally strong out there in this or that part of culture get to do church. Well, of course, that's only one person or 20 people at the most. And then everybody else has to be on the outside looking in. And of course, we don't mean to do that, but that is what we do. And that's diametrically opposed to what Paul is saying to do here in Romans 14. Whereas in Paul's view, first the Word, then life. I don't expect life to emerge from something other than God's Word. God's Word is going to do that. So welcome everybody in. Let everybody serve. Get everybody's kids in here. What if some kid just comes to our church and just wandering around? Where, my goodness, where's his mother? Who gives a rip? Preach the gospel to the kid and get the mother in later. The Word creates these things. This is naturalism. This is Pelagianism. This is us conjuring up nature. The seeker-friendly church does that. No, we do it too. We have the same assumption as the seeker-driven church. We're both Pelagian. That's not Calvinism talk. Pelagianism worships nature. Pelagianism waits on nature. Pelagianism expects nature to produce, nature to create. That's nature worship. That's paganism. That's witchcraft. So the only difference is the seeker church is doing that with numbers, outward-driven, more numbers, that kind of growth. We're doing it with inward growth. And we're expecting nature to produce. I expect the Word to produce. Paul expects the Word to produce. Different worldviews. Totally different worldviews. Yeah.
So I guess I was just wondering a little more about the criteria. I know you said the right question to say, what does Scripture say?
Yeah.
So, I mean, with like the Reformed Church of America, they don't allow people to be elders if not hold a younger creationist view.
Right.
So when some of those arguments come up and they say, you want to talk about Romans 14, well, they say, well, that sounds like the same argument that the homosexual view.
Right. Did you say RCA, by the way? Just curious.
Yeah.
That's funny. I didn't know that about younger creationism. I do know one thing about the RCA is that they have a problem, at least, and some of their pastors are trying to fight it, but with that other issue, with homosexuality and female ministers. So it's just interesting. It's interesting that they...
Oh, I mean, within their denomination?
Yeah, yeah.
Like people that are wanting to be that?
Yeah.
Well, I just heard they would say, well, your argument, which is Romans 14, is the same argument that a homosexual would use for their own...
Sure. My response to that would be, we don't let wrong views define our terms. If Jesus does something, for example, hanging out with tax collectors and sinners, and somebody else points to that and say, look at Jesus doing that, therefore it's okay to have church in a bar, there's no distinction. Okay, so how should I do that? Should I correct that person and say, Jesus is doing something different? Or should I say, yeah, Jesus? So in other words, what I'm doing is I'm actually learning. We talked about this the other day with Van Til. We're actually letting the culture, the wrong view, define our terms. Well, what we should be doing is just correcting them and saying, no, I don't think you understand what Jesus was doing there. He does draw lines. That's another thing. Paul is not drawing lines. This isn't the chapter of, you see, no lines. No, there's lines, but they're concentric circles. The question is, essential for what? Essential for the teaching office?
Well, I understand that is what we're saying, is that there is a mm-hmm. right way to believe about the same.
Yeah.
And when we're going to argue about that, I guess, is later, or you might just find out in the final hour.
Right, right.
One of us is right.
Mm-hmm.
So we're saying that.
Yep.
But it's also a time to say, we're going to have grace here.
Yeah.
And still do church. And...
Oh, yeah, perfect example. So let's say I want to convince somebody of a younger view. What's the best place for that person to be in if I want to convince them? I'm just going to go out on a limb and say, near me.
Yeah.
Right?
Okay.
We've got to convince this guy. So let's kick him as far as we can, like a football. And what? That's insecurity. That's
well,
not trying to...
They would say you can certainly be
yeah.
here in church.
Right. Can't teach those classes.
Yeah.
But he could be here.
Yeah.
We want him here. You know?
Yeah, that's what they're saying.
Yeah.
But, so would you agree with that? Is a young earth creation view, you know...
Oh, there's... Let's talk about that in week four, because Romans 14 actually does apply even to Calvinism. Romans 14 applies to the Trinity. Think about it. So we have in our minds only one line. Romans 14 is only about one thing. Where do we draw the line between essentials and non-essentials for a teaching office? But what if Romans 14 has myriad applications as far as our tone with people? So let's just take the Trinity for a second. The Trinity is essential to the Christian worldview. If you lose it, I'm going to have somebody teaching who doesn't believe in the Trinity, but am I going to have somebody in membership that can't articulate the Trinity? Now, slightly on the outside of that line, am I going to have somebody in the church that... they're a little bit more learned in their disbelief of the Trinity, but I still want them in the building. So the question of Romans 14 is going to be actually addressing many questions. So limited atonement. I'm not giving up limited atonement, but Romans 14 still speaks to it in terms of tone, in terms of timing. So even the essentials, we're making Romans 14 only be about one thing.
Actually, while you were teaching, I almost thought, I got
the idea
that, man, everything
is in there. Yeah. Almost. Yeah. This is a big chapter.
But if you, what do you say to people say, what are you doing? It says interfere with your foods and observing dates. Where do you get all this other stuff?
Right.
It's crammed into Romans 14.
Oh, so last week I proved five different ways from the text that these are just examples. Use of words like any and every and yeah.
Yeah, he doesn't limit it to
yeah.
two things.
Yeah,
they're
yeah,
examples.
Right.
Other thing